Well, as you find your seats, I want to start by reading one verse from 1 Timothy 4. It really, in many ways, summarizes the topic before us. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, we have before us another sad responsibility, and that is to continue in our study of 19th century religious cults. If you notice, having considered Seventh-day Adventism, that was last week, we come this week to Mormonism. And we're going to consider three things about it. First, its historical rise. Secondly, authoritative documents. And thirdly, major beliefs. Now, before I do that, let me just remind you what I mentioned last week. And that is, there's basically four marks of a religious cult. One, it's new. It's something that's comes on the scene. And secondly, confesses to be the true church. And this is nowhere truer than in Mormonism. Really, all three of these that we're considering as we'll come to Jehovah's Witness next week, perhaps even more so there. But they all believed and believe, even if they don't want to confess it today, that they believe they're the true church and every other form of Christianity a lie. Now, there's some exception to that, I guess. I pointed out last week with Seventh-day Adventists. But nevertheless, especially today in Mormonism, we're going to see that they did believe that they are the true church and everybody else is a lie, going to hell, period. Thirdly, it has a dominant figure. And typically this dominant figure receives new revelation. So they have a dominant figure that leads the movement and is their prophet or prophetess. And that's going to be definitely true today in Mormonism with Joseph Smith. Thirdly, it teaches, or fourthly, serious error, which is often old heresy repackaged. And basically, last week, this week, and especially next week, we're going to see that. The one unique thing, though, well, this is especially true, as I said, about Jehovah's Witness, which is Arianism revived, perhaps on steroids. But nevertheless, today, Mormonism is rather unique, I guess, in that I think it's right to say it's perhaps the most far-reaching and bizarre religious cult ever created. If you don't know anything about Mormonism, it's just absolutely unbelievable how fantastic and bizarre it is. In fact, I don't think we're ever going to get there, but there's branches of Islam made famous in the very early 1900s called the Nation of Islam. Some of you might know Louis Farrakhan is the main prophet of that religious cult, and he's actually housed up in Chicago. He's a lying, deceiving lunatic. I don't mean to be impolite, but that's exactly what he is. But the interesting thing about it is that religious cult, the Nation of Islam, has borrowed things from Mormonism, and we're going to see that today. It's almost as bizarre. In fact, it's probably equally bizarre as Mormonism, if you know anything about the actual teachings of of the Nation of Islam. But anyways, before I go further, I do want to read just a couple of things from this very helpful book, The Four Major Cults. If you want a nice overview of them, I prefer this over Walter Marshall, or Walter Martin. It's just a little more limited. He deals with four cults: Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventism, and Christian Science. The other thing about this book is that it hasn't reprinted, to my knowledge, for a long time. So you're going to have to maybe pay $25 or so for an older edition like this one. But nevertheless, towards the end of it, that's Anthony Hookema. Anthony Hookema was a Dutch theologian. Can't remember. He came to Grand Rapids, taught at Calvin. This particular volume came out in the 50s. this particular dish in 63. but if you go all the way towards the back, there's a section entitled The Distinctive Traits of Cults. And I had just got this in the mail, by the way, Friday. So I was so thankful that it came in preparation for today. That's going to be very helpful for next week. I wish I had it last week for Seventh-day Adventists. But he came up with five characteristics of a cult similar to my four. I just want to read them to you. He says, in setting forth what I believe to be the distinctive traits of the cult, I do not wish to give the impression that not the slightest trace of these characteristics is to be found in true churches. If we're honest with ourselves, we'll find vestiges of these characteristics in the churches too. I venture to affirm, however, that the traits which will now be described are so uniquely characteristic of cults that any group in which they play a leading role can no longer be recognized as a true church. And the first one is this, an extra-scriptural source of authority. An extra-scriptural source of authority. Brethren, that's right that he put that first, because this is dominant. In all the religions, false religions that we saw, or religious cults that we saw last week, today, and we'll see tomorrow, this is the most evident characteristic of them. The second one, though, is obvious, too, and probably just as important. The denial of justification by grace alone. Brethren, if man's going to make a religion or distort the true religion, Christianity, and tweak it into a cult, he's going to make man as its dominant figure. He's going to save himself. We're going to see Mormonism is the religion of man more than anything else. It's really amazing. It's tragically so. Thirdly, and again, these kind of relate to each other, the devaluation of Christ. If it's a works righteous system, which they all are, then Jesus kind of plays the background. And then he's always distorted and usually turned into some type of glorified creation. Did I say third one yet? Yeah, third one. Fourth one, the group as the exclusive community of the saved. That is where it, nobody else is. Where the true church, the church has been buried. It's been apostate until our founder came on the scene, until Joseph Smith received fuller revelation from God on golden plates. Prior to that, Christians have been apostate all the way from the apostles onward. That's what they believe. And lastly, and related to that, the group's central role in eschatology, that they're going to be the main thing in the end. The church was apostate until they came. They have new revelation, and everything evolves around them. Which, obviously, again, if you're going to make a religion, at least make yourself to be the dominant figure. That makes sense, doesn't it? I highly recommend the book. You can, again, I tried to find it in cheap forms and stuff like that. You're just going to have to bite the bullet and get it, but it's definitely worth it. All righty. I think I said everything I want to say. Let me just give you a quick overview of Mormonism, if you're not familiar with it. A long time ago, God was a man. And this man had a wife. And through a process of deification, he became the father. And in relation to his wife, he created the earth and mankind on it. His firstborn son, everybody else is after that, is Christ. He was sent to the earth, and if he became obedient to the Father, he too would be elevated to the status of Father, and he would get, and likewise, all of his children, us, if we prove faithful to the teachings of Mormonism, then we too will be elevated to the place as Christ. And eventually the Father. So when you get elevated to the place of Christ, just short of the Father, you get your own earth and your own humanity. So the goal, our goal is to become first like Christ and get our own planet, as earth is his, and then eventually like the Father. It's just the deification of man. God existed, the Father existed from eternity as a man. Where did he come from? I don't know. I guess it's the same dilemma, if you will, with reference to where did God come from. He always existed. Well, mankind always existed. All mankind always existed from eternity. We all existed before we're born. So a long time ago, somehow, there was the creation of a multitude of spiritual beings who would get bodies and inhabit earths and then become deified to the place of Father that they can duplicate the process. Rather than just stop and think about that, people believe that. Now, again, as I said before, it is true that modern Mormons, as these other religious cults, they like to downplay that. It's also true with reference to the other cult I mentioned with Farrakhan, the Nation of Islam. They don't like to talk about their actual beliefs because they're so foolish. But I like to talk about these beliefs with Mormons. If you ever meet a Mormon and you talk to them about this, they're going to try to act like, oh, I didn't know that. Or, yeah, but that's, or whatever, whatever. No. Let's stay there for a second, man. You believe your God was a man, and you're hoping to become just like him. Admit it. And you know what? They actually do admit it, because the last time I had interaction with a Mormon was when they came to my house. This was probably 5 years ago. They lived a few blocks away. They had a little missionary house a few blocks away, and they would canvass our area. And they gave me some literature, and I read the literature to them, and I pointed out that we will be as gods. It's in your literature. They try to act like they didn't see it. They try to act like they don't believe it anymore. No, you believe it, and that's your hope ultimately. It's just absolutely ridiculous. I'm sorry. It's absolutely wretched. And brethren, it's nothing less than doctrine of demons. So don't be fooled by their politeness, their nice white shirts and black ties. Call it what it is. Speak plain, graciously, but plainly. I warn them, don't knock on my neighbor's door. You're a liar like your father, and you're trying to bring my neighbors into the same hell you're going to. I don't care if they're Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. I warn them just like that, and I literally shoo them out of my neighborhood. And if they go to my next door neighbor, I follow them and tell them, don't listen to them. They're liars. They're devils. They're possessed by devils. They're demonic. I hate to say that, brethren, but you have to call a spade. It is true. They're deceived, and they're deceiving. And it's tragic because, as you know, I meant to look to see which is more popular on earth or in America than earth, Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness. Anybody have a guess? Is it equal, probably, similar? Probably more Mormons than Jehovah's Witness. There's a ton of both, isn't there? Definitely more than the Seventh-day Adventists. But nevertheless, all of them cut from the same cloth. All right, so we have to hasten. First, we're going to go to its historical rise. The founder and primary prophet of Mormonism was Joseph Smith. Mormonism, as it is called, must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He is either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. Now, if you notice that quotations from Joseph Fielding Smith, a set of sermons he preached on the doctrines of salvation. This Joseph Smith isn't the original. Let me see how this Joseph Smith's granddaddy was the Joseph Smith's older brother. And he was one of the presidents of the Mormon religion, like the fourth or fifth, maybe sixth. So these sermons are somewhere in the, 40s, 1940s. They were published in the 50s, but I think he gave them in the 40s. But he's related to the Big Daddy. I don't know what he would be called. Again, this man's granddaddy was Joseph Smith's older brother. Joseph Smith Jr. was born December 23, 1805, in Vermont. During his early life, he moved with his family to present-day Manchester, New York. It was while he was living there in the spring of 1820, when he was 14 years of age, that he experienced his first vision, in which he was visited by in person by God, the Eternal Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. In 1823, Smith is visited by an angel named Morini, who tells him about golden plates which contain new revelation from God. Smith is forbidden to unearth these plates until 27, when he received special glasses to interpret them. Smith married in the same year and moved his young family to Harmony, Pennsylvania, having been assisted by Martin Harris and Oliver Cowdery in translating the plates. Smith published the Book of Mormon in 1830. Brigham Young, brethren, Brigham Young was just as wretched and wicked as Joseph Smith. Sometimes they like to clean up, you know, oh, he wasn't as bad as. No, he was just as bad. Brigham Young read the book shortly after publication, was baptized as a Mormon 2 years later. Smith and Oliver Cowdery were ordained to the Aaronic priesthood by John the Baptist in May 1829, obviously through some type of vision. And soon thereafter, they were also ordained to the Melchizedek priesthood by the ancient apostles Peter, James, and John. So these guys got good credentials. They were ordained by John the Baptist and the apostles themselves. And as we'll see in the next paragraph, even some of the Old Testament prophets. Now, just keep in mind that this original Joseph Smith was a lying, stealing adulterer. We don't talk a lot about that, but it's easily proven. He was chased from towns, not only because he was a false teacher, but he was also a charlatan and an adulterer. He was materialistic. His daddy was his daddy survived on treasure hunting. And so all the way through his life, his young life, that's what he did with his father. They hunted treasure. And I find it interesting, brethren, that a man who was a treasure hunter, who pursued precious metals and hopes to be rich, gets a revelation from God on golden plates. I think there's a connection, possibly. Other ordinations followed in which priesthood keys were conferred by Moses, Elijah, and other ancient prophets. These ordinations were, in fact, a restoration of divine authority to man on the earth. On April 6, 1830, under heavy heavenly direction, the prophet Joseph Smith organized a church, and thus the true church of Jesus Christ is once again operative in an institution among men with authority to teach the gospel and administer the ordinances of salvation. Now, I've been quoting down there, you can see from the Book of Mormon, Doctrine of Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, Kindle Edition. That's their three main documents, as we're going to see. Of course, the Book of Mormon, that really takes a second place, or maybe a third place. Doctrine and Covenants is written by Joseph Smith. It's a collection of visions, as well as the Pearl of Great Price. So all three of these are penned by Joseph Smith, and they form together their doctrinal statements, or their doctrinal statement. Again, we'll come to that in a second. I'm quoting from introductions to those documents. And you can get it, I think, free. I mean, I don't know why you want it, but you can get it free in that Kindle form. In 1831, Smith moves the Mormons to Kirtland, Ohio. Now, see, I don't tell you why he gets moved all the time, but it's always because of controversy. There was enough religion back then that they drove out heretics. So there's that. But they also drive out people who are charlatans, trying to, these little get-rich schemes. And then, of course, he was an adulterer as well. With authority, let me see. In 1831, Smith moves the Mormons to Kirtland, Ohio, where they build their first temple. In June 1831, the prophet Joseph Smith received the revelation directing him to go on a proselyting mission to Missouri. So they come to Ohio, then he gets a vision to go to Missouri and there hold the next conference of the church. While the prophet and other leaders returned to Ohio, many members of the church settled in Missouri. Between 1831 and 38, the church had two centers of population, Missouri and Ohio. Important events were happening in both places at the same time, and officers of the church traveled from one location to the other as necessary. In 1838, Smith was accused of adultery by, look, Oliver Cowdery. This is his buddy. This is no anti-Mormon, which resulted in Smith excommunicating him. But the scandal became public and forced Smith and his followers to flee west to Missouri. After they were driven out of Missouri, they fled to Illinois, not noise, in 1839. In 1843, Joseph Smith received two important revelations about baptisms for the dead and polygamy. Now, we're not going to say almost, well, I don't think we say anything about the baptism for the dead. They believed in salvation for the dead. It's a pagan, wicked, wretched doctrine that we just don't have time to focus on. Of course, they're famous for polygamy. Smith would eventually have more than 25 wives. After Joseph Smith was killed, he was murdered, apparently. He was actually in jail for, well, they say he was in jail for preaching the truth. Others say he was in jail for embezzlement. But either way, he was in jail, and a mob came and shot him dead in June of 1844. After that, Brigham Young replaced him as the primary leader. Brigham Young, the senior apostle and president of the Quorum of the Twelve, was the man God had chosen to lead his people, and the people had united to sustain him. As hostility against the Mormons increased, Young led the large group west in February of 1846, and on July 21, 1847, they arrived at Salt Lake Valley, which in 1896 would be called Salt Lake City, Utah. For 30 years, Brigham Young ruled the Mormon Church, and as is still the case, he inherited the divinely appointed prophetic mantle of the first prophet. So it is that each succeeding president of the Mormon Church claims the same authority as Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, an infallible prophetic succession. And that's true today. They have a prophet in Utah who is the 30th or whatever it is, apostle and prophet of the church. In August 1877, President Young fell very ill and, in spite of physicians' care, died within a week. He was 76 years old and had led the church for 33 years. In 1877, when Brigham Young died, there were 140,000 Mormons. Following the death, brother, it's amazing how it just, you can't believe something's true because there's a lot of people believing it. Following the death of Young, John Taylor was elected president, served in that position until 1887. Wilford Woodruff was ordained the fourth president of the church in 1890, and he ended polygamy. Now we're going to see that he ended it formally for reasons that are questionable. Some think that he just did so kind of as a smokescreen. But the bulk of them continued it, and you know that some of them today still practice it. On the evening of 23 September 1890, the prophet, acting under inspiration, wrote the manifesto, a document that ended plural marriage for church members. The Lord showed President Woodruff in vision that unless the practice of plural marriage was ended, the U.S. government would take over the temples, thus ending the work for the living and the dead. You can see, again, their emphasis on the dead. Okay, so it's become apparent that the U.S. government has gotten wind of their plural marriages. And so he either sincerely ended it with the manifesto, or that was just a smokescreen, and they continued to practice it either way. Bob? Who's ever been directly connected to or influenced by Mormonism? Okay, not too many of us, just Bob. All right, so chime in anytime you want, Bob. What's that? Authoritative documents. In addition to the King James Version of the Bible, which Mormons accept as part of the Word of God, they have added the Doctrines and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price, and the initial volume, the Book of Mormons, all canonized as authorized scripture called the Four Standard Works. So the Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. While Mormons claim to believe the Bible, they also believe it has been corrupted by faulty translations. Smith confessed, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly." Now he's not just fighting with translations. He means he's not just like a King James only type person. Because remember, back then there was really only the King James. He's just basically saying, I need to retranslate it, which he did, to make it form to our doctrine. And we'll see that again next week, especially with the Jehovah's Witness. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Excuse me. By translated correctly, Smith meant, as long as the Bible doesn't contradict his own interpretation and teaching. In 1867, Smith's revision of the King James Bible was published with the following title: An Inspired Revision of the Authorized Version by Joseph Smith. Even a casual perusal of this volume will reveal that Smith made a great many changes in the Bible text, which went far beyond mere translation corrections. He added paragraphs, subtracted sentences. All right, the Book of Mormon. The book was written by many ancient prophets by the spirit of prophecy and revelation. Now, again, I'm quoting from them, so I'm not saying this is true. Just put imaginary quote marks around it, or preface it all with supposedly. The record gives an account of two great civilizations. If you've ever tried to read the Book of Mormon, it's absolutely ridiculous. It's impossible to read. It's almost as hard to read as the Quran. One came from Jerusalem in 600 BC and afterward separated into two nations known as the Nephites and Lamanites. The other came earlier when the Lord confounded the tongues back in 2000 BC. So these three groups all come over to America, first the western shores of South America, and then eventually up into North America. This group is known as the Jaredites. That's the ones that came 2,000 years B.C. After thousands of years, all were destroyed except the Lamanites, and they are among the ancestors of the American Indians. So the Jaredites come over first, and then the other two groups come over. But the latter two are always fighting, and then the Lamanites win out, and they're the only ones that exist from 400 AD onward, all in South and Central America. And then they come up north at some point. The Lamanites received a curse because of their evil deeds, and the curse took the form of dark skin and became the American Indians. The Mormons were terribly prejudiced, which obviously probably a lot of people were in the early 1800s. But they definitely were racist. And it's a racist religion, though they're trying to change that. So now if you look at their pamphlets, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they always have a black and brown person. I guess that's kind of the popular thing today, right? But they always have a black and brown person on every cover. When not long ago, they wasn't allowed even to be in the religion. It's so wretched, so wicked, so devilish.
In 1969, they had a new revelation.
That blacks can be, okay, yeah. Well, that's nice of them. The Lamanites received a curse and became the American Indians. A direct quotation from the Book of Mormon solidifies this teaching that the Native Americans are cursed with dark skin. They were white and exceeding fair and delightsome, that they might not be enticing unto my people. The Lord God did cause a skin of blackness to come upon them. The Book of Mormon consists of four classes of record plates, which were allegedly revealed to Smith. There's the plates of Nephi, Mormon, that was his daddy, Nephi's daddy, the plates of Ether, and a set of plates mentioned throughout the Book of Mormon as the plates of brass. The first three of these largely tell the history of these people and their migration. They were ancient Jews to America, especially in 600 BC. So the first one came 2,000 years BC. This is the main one that comes 600 BC. Whereas the fourth book is given over to quotations from the Hebrew scriptures and genealogies. In total, Martin said, the Book of Mormon is a collection of plagiarisms from the King James Bible, contradictions, false prophecies, and errors of fact that cannot be dismissed. The Doctrine and Covenants, while the Book of Mormon is widely read, it does not present the vast majority of the unique definitional doctrines of the LDS faith. Instead, the DNC, as it's often abbreviated, is the real source of most modern LDS theology. And it is here we find the clearest presentations regarding the nature of God, especially in reference to God's relationship to man and concept of deification. The Doctrine and Covenant is a collection of divine revelations and inspired declarations given for the establishment and regulation of the kingdom of God on earth in the last days. Most of the revelations in this compilation were received through Joseph Smith, the first prophet and president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Others were issued through some of his successors in the presidency. The Doctrine and Covenants is unique because it is not a translation of an ancient document as the Book of Mormon, supposedly, but is of modern origin and was given of God through his chosen prophets for the restoration of his holy work and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth in these days. Brethren, this is why I'm always so adamant and so strongly opposing that there's revelatory gifts today in the church. And this is why we also believe that there's no gifts of miracle working to validate new revelation, because there's no new revelation. And every liar that's ever sought to disturb the church has thought otherwise. It's not a small thing. The Pearl of Great Price. The Pearl of Great Price is a selection of choice materials touching many significant aspects of the faith and doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. These items were translated and produced by the prophet Joseph Smith and most published in church journals of his day. It contains five parts. There is first the selections from what he calls the Book of Moses, which is a bunch of ridiculous extra-biblical accounts of Moses and his teachings. Supposedly the Book of Abraham, which was things he wrote down, supposedly, again, that never found their place in the Bible, but Joseph got them. Thirdly, a translation of Matthew. I looked at it. It looked basically normal, outside the fact that he was illiterate and didn't know Hebrew or Greek. He just was translating it from the King James. Go figure. Fourthly, a history of Joseph Smith, which contains excerpts from his own autobiography. So that's a very helpful piece or section, because it's his words telling the story of Mormonism. And then, which is very helpful, the fifth thing is his articles of faith. He actually, thankfully, condensed everything down into a doctrinal statement. Again, they were anti-credo, but they wrote their own creeds, which is typical. Now it's major beliefs. First, God. Mormonism denies the Trinity. That's something of an understatement. It teaches, by the way, all three of these do. The early founders of Adventism, Mormonism, and then Jehovah's Witnesses all deny the Trinity. All deny the Trinity. It teaches that the persons of the Trinity are not three persons and one being, as historic Christianity has always taught, but three separate beings, three separate gods. Smith's view on the plurality of gods developed over the years. Thus, he could say, and so that's important, because if you go to some of his early writings, his early visions, he does sometimes affirm the singularity of God. But as you read him, he increasingly develops a plurality of gods. And so in the last year of his death, or of his life, prior to his death, he said, "I will preach on the plurality of gods. I wish to declare I have always, and in all congregations, when I have preached on the subject of the deity, it has been the plurality of gods. It has been preached by the elders for 15 years. I have always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ a separate and distinct personage from God the Father, and that the Holy Ghost was a distinct personage and spirit, and these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods." The Book of Abraham provides an account of creation, which is attributed to a plurality of gods. And then the Lord said, "Let us go down." And they went down at the beginning. And they, that is the gods, organized and formed the heavens and earth. In a revelation dated April 2, a year prior to his death, Smith said, the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also, but the Holy Ghost hasn't the body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. So the Father and the Son both have physical bodies because they once were men. Now they're deified men, they're gods, but they still have glorified bodies. But the Spirit, he just somehow or another didn't get what they have. He's just a personage of spirit. He missed out. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost couldn't dwell in us. In a sermon preached prior to his death, Smith provided the following description of God. He said, God himself was once as we are now. Brethren, he should have been stoned and dragged out of the church building. God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. Oh, it's a big secret for sure. If the veil were rent today and the great God who holds this world in its orbit and who upholds all worlds and all things by his power was to make himself visible, I say, if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves in all the person, image, and very form as a man. For Adam was created in the very fashion, image, and likeness of God, and received instruction from and walked, talked, and conversed with him as one man talks and communes with another. Thus, according to Joseph Smith, there are more than three gods. He believed that the God of Scripture, Elohim, was, that's the Father, Elohim, was, quote, that one God who had been appointed particularly for the people who inhabit this earth. So again, we all can become Elohim's fathers of other worlds. That's kind of the whole goal. In a sermon entitled The Christian Godhead, Plurality of God, Smith said, the doctrine of a plurality of gods is as prominent in the Bible as any other doctrine. Paul said there are gods many and lords many. I want to set it forth in a plain and simple manner. But to us, there is but one God, that is, pertaining to us. We have one God over the earth. The heads of the gods, whoever that is, the heads of the gods. By the way, brethren, this is really Greek religion. It's the, you know, the Greek gods. This is, I think he must have got some of it from there. The heads of the gods appointed one God for us, because don't the Greek gods, aren't the Greek gods like men too? I mean, at least they are in the movies. The heads of the gods appointed one God for us, and when you take that view of the subject, it sets one free to see all the beauty, holiness, and perfections of the gods. Brigham Young taught the same wicked doctrine. How many gods are there? I do not know. But there never was a time when there were not gods and worlds. And when men were not passing through the same ordeals that we are now passing through, that course has been from all eternity, and it is and will be to all eternity. That should be a now, not not. Mormonism believes that all gods first existed as spirits, came to an earth to receive bodies, and then after having passed through a period of probation on the aforesaid earth, were advanced to the exalted position they now enjoy in some heavenly realm. So we all existed as spirit beings. When we come to an earth, we take a body, and then we start the process of becoming worthy enough to be deified, to be Elohim, or a father over our own earth. I mean, you have to give it to them. It is quite entertaining. Might make for a rather interesting comic book, but it's devilish in its roots. You have to learn how to be gods yourselves, the same as all gods have done before you, namely, by going from one small degree to another, and from a small capacity to a great one, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, until you attain to the resurrection of the dead and are able to sit in glory, as do those who sit enthroned in everlasting power. Mormon theology is polytheistic, teaching in effect that the universe is inhabited by different gods who procreate spirit children, which are in turn clothed with bodies on different planets, Elohim being the God of this planet, such theology rivals anything mythology ever produced. Anthony Hookema. According to Mormonism, therefore, man is a god in the making. Again, brethren, that's the lie that Farrakhan and them teach. They all become gods. Man, too, was once a spirit creature. He then came to this earth to receive a physical tabernacle, that is, body. After a period of earthly probation, he dies and is raised again. If he's passed the probation, he shall gradually advance to the status of godhood. Now, they actually believe that angels are people in the process of deification. So you graduate from man to angel to God. I wish they would have just given me a chart. It would have made it much simpler. So we can just, okay, you start here and you go, this is how you progress. In Mormon theology, therefore, not only is God, and I say that because if you read like the Book of Mormon, Mormon and his son and these other people that are the originators of the visions, they're sometimes called men and sometimes called angels. Therefore, in Mormon theology, therefore, not only is God dragged down to the level of man, but man is at the same time exalted to potential deity. All ultimate difference between God and man has been done away with in this system, which now promises to its adherents what Satan, I believe the originator of this lie, through the serpent once promised Eve, you shall be as God. What do they believe about Christ? Well, as the Father, Christ was once a man. The only difference being the Father is further along in deification process than the Son. The Son became a man on this earth. So he's further along than we are, but not as further along as the Father. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God and to know that we may converse with him as one man converses with another and that he was once a man like us. Yea, that God himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on earth the same as Jesus Christ did himself did. So the Son is following in the footsteps of the Father. There's Bible text, right? As the Father does, so does the Son. He's in the process of becoming like the Father in terms of being deified to that level. According to Mormon theology, the only difference between us and Christ was that Christ was the Father's firstborn. The only difference between Christ and us is that Christ was the firstborn of Elohim's children, whereas we, in our pre-existence, were born later. The distinction between Christ and us is therefore one of degree, not of kind. He's quoting somebody, some Mormon author. And again, brethren, I tried to stick with Smith and Brigham Young, you know, the early ones, because remember, we're studying church history and not trying to, because they have all of this spelled out in greater detail by other prophets that are more closer to us. I'm just, back then, the Brigham Young and Joseph Smith, they were, you know, they didn't systematize it as nice as the later ones would. So that's why this is kind of a scattergun. It's really difficult to figure out. That's why I said I wish that the early guys would have gave us a chart, because it doesn't make sense what they're telling us. They contradict themselves at every point. According to the last quotation there, the book of Moses informs us that the great work of the Father is in creating worlds and peopling them, and there is no end to my works, neither to my words, he says. This is Smith quoting God, supposedly. For behold, this is my work and my glory to bring to pass the immortality of an eternal life of man. And then Smith says, and in this is his progression. You can see that that's Joseph Fielding Smith, not the original. Commenting on this, the prophet Joseph Smith has said, what did Jesus do? Why, I do the things I saw my Father do when worlds came come rolling into existence. My Father worked out his kingdom with fear and trembling, and I must do the same. That is, Christ must do the same. And when I get my kingdom, I shall present it to my Father so that he may obtain kingdom upon kingdom, and it will exalt him in glory. He will then take a higher exaltation. There's a higher exaltation than the Father. So I guess he can I don't know. Maybe there's no cap. Just keep going. And I, Christ, would take his place and thereby become exalted myself, so that Jesus treads in the tracks of his Father and inherits what God did before. And God is thus glorified and exalted in the salvation and exaltation of all his children. Salvation. Well, works righteousness. Follow the laws of the Mormon religion. Irrespective of what they say, that's what they practically teach. Mormonism teaches that before men inhabited this earth, they existed as spirits. Before the gods created this earth or any other earth, they created a spirit world. For I, the Lord God, create all things of which I have spoken spiritually before they were naturally upon the face of the earth. Supposedly God says that in Moses 3 and verse 4. How does a person receive salvation? Joseph Smith said in the Articles of Faith, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. We believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism by immersion in the remission of sins, and laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. So that doesn't sound so, well, it does sound bad. But he has faith, repentance, baptism, and laying on of hands. But brother, on a practical level, as we're going to see, it's all obedience to their system. The Mormons distinguish various degrees of salvation. The highest is sometimes called eternal life and or exaltation, same thing. To gain eternal life or exaltation means to partake of the same life which the Father possesses. To become eligible for this highest degree of salvation, however, one must obey all the commandments of God. Very gladly would the Lord give to everyone eternal life, that is, to be like him. But since that blessing can only come on merit through the faithful performance of duty, only those worthy shall receive it. To receive the exaltation of the righteous, in other words, eternal life, the commandments of the Lord must be kept in all things. See, they whatever they try to hold out with one hand, they snatch it back with the other. A very important point to remember in this connection, however, is that to receive the fullness of exaltation, a man must have a wife and woman, and a woman must have a husband. Okay, now we don't talk about their temple ordinations, their temple ceremonies. They have rituals that could take up a couple weeks of study. Let me give it to you in a nutshell. You have to be married. Your marriage has to be sanctioned by the church. It has to go through the ritual. And if you're in it, that's a lawful marriage. And if you don't have that, irrespective of how obedient you were, you don't become a god. Because stop and think about it. The goal is to be like the Father and populate worlds and peoples. And you can't do that without a woman. They believe the Father had some type of wife. Because how else did he populate people? So you have to reach the highest plateau, you have to be married, but not just married. You have to have this married blessed by the church. And if that happens, and then you die, the two of you kind of work together in your deification processes to eventually you populate worlds and people. Tony? Joseph? Yeah, I don't know. I know he was incarcerated and a mob overtook the jail. And I just assumed it was an angry husband, but I'm not sure. Maybe a mob of angry husbands. He was a wretched dude, wicked, and supposedly the holy prophet to restore true religion on earth. Shameful. Brethren, we're going to see when we get to the rise of Pentecostalism, they too believe the same things. They believe that there's prophets and apostles, and the original wave of them were immoral too. Corbin? How do the Mormons explain the lack of evidence? Oh, Tony?
Well, I think a key thing with cults to go back to is the central authority that you mentioned. Because everyone has a central authority. And it not only tells them how to interpret the Bible, it tells them how to interpret reality. So, Mormons, if you were to go up and say to them, you realize Joseph Smith was an adulterer, he was a liar, he was called out, you know, he claimed to speak to people and say, like, I've never met him. No, they've been taught by their church. No, those are all lies. Oh. They just don't like Joseph Smith. They just don't pay that, you know, that's the devil.
Yeah.
Trying to convince you not to be the church. So, they've been taught, so it's sort of like you've been taught by his wife, by his wife. And someone comes along and goes, God, your wife's wife.
Definitely a rewriting of history. Okay, let's move. We're almost done. Complete fulfillment of the commandment of God, this is Huckabah, requires that a couple must be sealed to each other for both time and eternity. A couple must be sealed to each other for both time and eternity. I think I may have reached, that might be a duplicate, unless he said it twice. Maybe it's so important he had to duplicate it. You know how Jesus says, barely, barely? They have to be sealed for time and eternity in a temple ceremony. This leads to a consideration of the doctrine of celestial marriage, one of the key doctrines of Mormonism. By way of background, we should note what is said in section 132 of Doctrine and Covenants. In verses 15 and 16 of this section, we read that if a man should marry a wife not by the word of the Lord, this marriage will not be enforced when the parties have died. Hence, when these parties have left the present world, they are not gods, but only angels in heaven, destined to minister everlasting to those who are more worthy than they. So they never elevate past angel. Verses 19 and 20 go on to state that if, however, a man should marry a wife by the word of the Lord, and this marriage is sealed to them by him who is anointed, this marriage shall be of full force when the parties are out of this world. They shall receive glory, which glory shall be a fullness and a continuation of the seeds forever and ever. Then shall they be gods, because they have no end. And with regards to eternity, Mormons believe a small remnant of mankind will enter hell with the devils and angels, called the sons of perdition, the human members of whom are but a small portion of the human race, will be permanently consigned to hell. The sons of perdition constitute the only group which shall not be redeemed. Those who are redeemed will spend eternity in one of three different kingdoms located on three different earths. Mormons believed in the bodily resurrection of all men and salvation of threefold heaven. In Mormon theology, there are three heavens: the telestial, terrestrial, and celestial. The telestial kingdom will be comprised of unbelievers, the terrestrial kingdom of Christians who did not accept the Mormon message, Mormons who did not live up to their church's requirements, and men of goodwill of other religions who rejected the revelations of the Latter-day Saints. The highest, or celestial heaven, is itself divided into three levels. Only in this highest level is godhood, or the possession of a kingdom for oneself and family, to be gained. Even in the celestial kingdom, godhood is by slow progression, and in the end, each who become a god will, with his family, rule and populate a separate planet of his own, as the Father and Son have this one. As Joseph Smith taught, and I think tragically we'll give him the last word. Well, you know what? I'm not going to give the last word. He said, and the glory of the celestial is one, even as the glory of the sun is one. And the glory of the celestial is one, even as the glory of the moon is one. And the glory of the celestial is one, even as the glory of the stars is one. For as one star differs from another star in glory, even so differs one from another in glory in the worlds, worlds to come. There's different glories on different worlds. We'll end as we began. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some would depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Our Father, we thank you for deliverance from our sins and the fact that you give us the Holy Spirit, the anointing from the Holy One to know all things. And though we often err and stumble, you keep us from such devilish lies. For Father, we feel them on our left and right. So we pray that you'd help us to understand the truth and buy it and sell it not, and be able to winsomely and with your blessing effectively address our neighbors, many of whom have fallen prey to these lies. And now we pray that you'll bless us as we come to worship you in spirit and truth. And we pray we would do so for the sake and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.